Well, good morning, everyone. This is Pastor John Nelson on our Wednesday morning Bible study, and joining me this morning, the voices you may hear in the midst of this conversation is my dad, Pastor Harvey, my mom, Marie, and then Cheryl and Janelle. So thank you all for being with us this morning, and thank you for listening in at a later time, too. So we're not spending a ton of time in the book of Acts in the narrative lectionary this year. Last Sunday's text came to us from Acts chapter 3. It was the healing by Peter of the man born lame. And we are jumping ahead 14 chapters in the book of Acts to the establishment of the church in Thessalonica. And then the following Sunday, not this Sunday, but next Sunday, is the establishment of the church in Corinth. And after that, we spend a couple of weeks in the epistles before we jump all the way back to Acts chapter 2 for Pentecost at the end of May. So we're jumping around a little bit, but we still jump around less in the narrative lectionary than the Revised Common Lectionary does. So so today we are looking at Thessalonica. But before we get to the reading, we are skipping over just an absolute ton of stuff in the book of Acts. So maybe we should highlight a few of the key points that we skip over, because the book of Acts is an important book, of course, for the life of the church. So from Acts 3, where do we move?
You remember last week we did the healing that Peter and John did of the lame man at the temple. And that actually ends up giving Peter an opportunity to preach to the people. And so you have a rather long sermon that he does in chapter 3, the result of which is that he gets arrested, has to go before the council, and witnesses to Jesus in chapter 4, and they refuse to shut up, and eventually are released, and then you turn into chapter 5 talking about what else is going on in the Jerusalem church, in the story of Ananias and Sapphira keeping back their money, and the resultant death that after that little adventure, Peter and John keep on preaching and healing people, and they get arrested again. And that's the end of chapter 5 is what happens to them. And then it gets to be a big dispute amongst the Sanhedrin as to whether or not those guys, what they should do with them. And eventually Rabbi Gamaliel says that let them preach. If it's of God, we are with God. So you have, after that, they are released. And then you have chapter 6, where you have the starting of the deacons. And setting aside of people to be serving the tables of food, and that leads you to the appointment of Stephen, who is a deacon. He's supposed to be a table waiter, but he ends up being a preacher, and his preaching and witnesses ends up with him being stoned to death, which Saul is a witness, and that takes you through chapter 7. So these first 7 chapters are in keeping with what Jesus told the disciples in Acts 1:8 about, stay, you will receive the Holy Spirit, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So in these first 7 chapters, you have them being witnesses basically to Jesus in Jerusalem and surrounding Judea. And then in chapter 8, you're going to see them witnessing in Samaria. So the table of contents of the book of Acts degree being worked out as the story is being developed. That takes you up to chapter 8, and where you have these witnesses in Samaria and the gospel growing there, and he also the witness to the Ethiopian eunuch. And so you can begin to see the gospel spreading towards the ends of the earth from Samaria. And that's going to become even more clear in chapter 9 when you have the conversion of Saul to being Paul. Am I carrying on more than you want, John?
No, that's fine. That's good. Some highlights there. You might recall the conversion of Saul's story is on the road to Damascus and encounters a blinding light and the voice of Christ asking, "Why do you persecute me?" And he's struck blind. And then, of course, Nathan gets sent to him to heal him. And this leads to a conversion experience. Then in chapter 10, we've got the groundwork for the big argument that the church in Acts is going to have, the church in Jerusalem in particular, because in chapter 10 we find a centurion of the Italian cohort, a guy by the name of Cornelius, who is a devout man. He has, let's see, what's the...
Centurion.
Yeah. But what is his issue again? I forget. He's got, is it his child?
Peter has a vision.
And Peter has a vision of all of these unclean animals on a sheet. And the voice of God saying, take and eat three times. And this gives Peter the go-ahead to heal this Cornelius, his, what is it? Is it his child? Is it his servant? I forget.
Cornelius has his vision. God appears to him as an angel, and God says, "You've been good," and sends him to Peter.
It's not a healing. Okay.
And he called his two slaves, and they went. he went to Joppa to find Peter.
Yep.
And he was a devout man who feared God with all his household.
And then it's the end of chapter 10 that really sets up the argument, because while Peter is there in Joppa now, in Cornelius's household, the Holy Spirit falls upon all of these Gentiles in this, the centurion, his household. He would have been, a centurion. He would have been powerful and fairly well-to-do. And the Holy Spirit falls upon him and his entire household. And Peter asks, can anyone withhold the water for baptizing? And the Holy Spirit is evident, So this is one of those instances where the Holy Spirit falls on people before they're baptized. You get both scenarios in the book of Acts. People are baptized and then receive the Holy Spirit. And then here in this circumstance, they receive the Holy Spirit first and then are baptized. But this is going to Peter in the next chapter. Peter is going to report what's been going on to the church in Jerusalem. He's going to report his vision that God gave him. And then at the same time, the church is going to be growing in Antioch. And it's going to be primarily growing in Antioch among the Gentiles there. Acts 12, we find James killed and Peter is imprisoned. And then Herod is going to die. And the end of chapter 12, the word of God continued to advance and gain adherence. Then after completing their mission, Barnabas and Saul returned to Jerusalem and brought with them John, whose other name was Mark. And then the church in Antioch will commission Barnabas and Saul. And they will, the Holy Spirit will send them to Cyprus as well. And Paul and Barnabas are doing good work in Antioch, and the word of God is spreading primarily, once again, amongst the Gentiles. And there's going to be consternation then that begins to crop up amongst the church in Jerusalem. And at the end of chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are going to return to Jerusalem. And then chapter 15 is the big argument, the First Council of Jerusalem. And the argument there is it necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised and to become Jewish first before becoming Christian? And they're going to have a little bit of an argument about that. And then eventually they're going to come to the conclusion that no, it is not necessary to be circumcised and to become Jewish before becoming Christian. And then Paul and Barnabas return and basically to check in on people to see how they're doing. Chapter 16 finds us, Paul recruits a guy by the name of Timothy who will become a companion and converts a woman by the name of Lydia. Paul and Silas end up in prison. And then that brings us to chapter 17. Anything else you want to highlight, Dad?
Oh, I just think we're being shown here of several of Paul's missionary journeys and the council in Jerusalem. And we're continuing on with more of Paul's missionary journeys. So you're seeing that the gospel is spreading. It's gone from Jerusalem to Samaria. It goes to Antioch, primarily through persecution, among other things. But and so the whole story is being told in this way. The gospel is moving out. And the big question was, is it going to move to the Gentiles? And the answer is in Acts is, yes, it's going to move to the Gentiles. And then you're going to be hearing a little bit more about Paul. And you'll see that that's going to be talked about. They're moving the gospel over to Greece, over to Europe. So far the gospel has just been in Asia, and we could debate whether it went down to Africa with the Ethiopian eunuch, but now it is moving into Europe, to northern Greece or Macedonia, and that's where we're going to find the scene being set. So, and from there, from Greece, then you're going to end up with the gospel eventually with Paul going to Rome. That's how the book of Acts is moving along. So right now then at chapter 17, you see that the gospel has come to Greece, and Paul started out in Philippi, and he's going to move on from there.
Sharing a screen with you here, and this screen is a map of Greece, really. And you can see a couple of places. You can see Thessalonica, which is up here. And this would be Caesarea Philippi, which is, you know, the church. Philippians will be the church there. And then down here is Corinth. And Corinth will be investigating the church in Corinth next week. Over here is Ephesus, where we've got, you know, the Ephesians comes from the church in Ephesus. So you can see some of the key spots here in Paul's missionary journey. All right. I read Acts 17, 1 to 9, and then I'm going to read, we'll deal with Acts first, and then we'll turn to 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 to 10. So Acts 17, 1 to 9 reads, after Paul and Silas had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days argued with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This is the Messiah, Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you." Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews became jealous, and with the help of some ruffians in the marketplaces, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. While they were searching for Paul and Silas to bring them out to the assembly, they attacked Jason's house. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some believers before the city authorities, shouting, "These people who have been turning the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has entertained them as guests. They are all acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor, saying that there is another king named Jesus." The people and the city officials were disturbed when they heard this. And after they had taken bail from Jason and the others, they let them go. So Paul and Silas in the previous chapter have been directed away from, at this point, away from Asia and been directed towards Macedonia. Paul has a dream of a man from Macedonia calling out to him saying, "Come to us." And so they do. They go to Macedonia, and Thessalonica is one of the major centers of Macedonia. And it also sits, it sits on two crossroads of two major trade routes. And Corinth is, we'll discover when we look at Corinth next week, Corinth is a major Eastern Mediterranean port city with a lot of trade going in and out of it. And I think Paul is wisely pragmatic and practical, or the Holy Spirit is practical and pragmatic in calling Paul and Silas to go to both Thessalonica and to Corinth, because these are good places to get the word out about Jesus. Because Paul is in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, right? He goes to the synagogue for three Sabbaths. So we know he's there for at least 3 weeks. And if he is, I'm sure he's not just preaching in the synagogue. I'm sure he's going out to other communities and spreading, you know, being that witness that Jesus declared in Acts chapter 1. And if you're going to be witnessing, you want to witness to as many people as possible. And if you can manage to witness to people who are going to be going to other communities, as in trade cities and major ports, that's going to do a lot of good for spreading the message of Jesus Christ. So Paul is, I think, and the Holy Spirit is eminently pragmatic and practical in sending Paul to these places. Paul does, it's his custom when Paul travels on his missionary journeys to first go to Jewish communities in the places he visits, because he has a common frame of reference with them. He can point out the scriptures regarding the Messiah in the Old Testament, and then he will go from that to arguing that Jesus fulfills those prophecies regarding the Messiah. And then Paul goes on to witness to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we hear that in our reading for today, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This is the Messiah, Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you." Now, you know, talking about a Messiah to Gentiles wouldn't really do much good. So I'm sure Paul tailored his witness, and we know that from other accounts. Paul will tailor his witnessing to the audience that he is seeking to convert. So Jews, he'll talk about the Messiah. Gentiles, he'll find other reference points, like when Paul is in Athens, he will point out the altar to the unknown God. And Paul will say, "I know who this unknown God is. It is the Lord God, the one and true God, and who sent his son Jesus Christ into the world." So Paul is wise in preaching contextually and being a contextual witness.
I think that is even evidence here, because even when the Jews gathered to worship, there weren't just Jews there. There were a number of Greeks and Romans who liked a number of things about Judaism. They liked its morality. They liked its claim of one God and so forth. And they would come to Jewish worship if the Jews were welcoming the Gentiles who were interested, and these hangers-on, they would be fertile ground for Paul to proclaim, because many of these devout people did not accept circumcision, did not accept Jewish food laws and so forth. And here Paul came saying, yes, what they're saying is true, but it's true in this way. And so he was able to make conversions, particularly amongst the Gentiles. But you can see even here in Thessalonica, he's having some success amongst the Jews and amongst the Jewish women, leading women. So Paul is tailoring his message to his audience. And he'll do that again, as Pastor John has said. We don't hear anything much about this Jason either. But it does go to show that Paul was able to appeal to all different classes of society. Jason has his own house and is probably a somewhat wealthy person. And the charge that they make against Paul is one that will suit the Romans, catch the interest of the Romans in Thessalonica. It was, in fact, a very much a Roman city. And so they're going to say he's proclaiming another king than Caesar. That's always the charge that will be made amongst the Romans, because that's what they would be interested in.
We have to be careful with texts like these because they have been used in the past to advocate for anti-Semitism. You know, when it says that the Jews became jealous and with the help of ruffians, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. You know, that sort of broad language is never helpful. It, of course, would be more accurate to say that some Jews, primarily, I would guess, the religious leaders, became jealous because they were losing members of their synagogue, of their community, to the Christian community that Paul is forming in Thessalonica. And, you know, of course, some Jews are receptive to the good news of Jesus Christ and will convert. So, you know, broad categorical statements like the Jews were jealous aren't helpful. It's literary laziness on the point of the author. And unfortunately, it's been used, as I've said in the past, to advocate for anti-Semitism. You know, the ELCA has reputed anti-Semitism in all its forms, including Martin Luther's own anti-Semitic writings. So we need to be careful. And I'm not going to preach on this point, but I will make a point of saying that we you know, that's not a helpful attitude on Sunday, because whenever we encounter these texts that have been used for things like that in the past, I do try to say that that's not okay. But I also, Dad, you're right that, you know, the argument being made here is that it's a Roman, the argument about a different king is definitely a political argument. But I find the other thing that they say to be fascinating, these people who have been turning the world upside down. So clearly Paul has a reputation, and, you know, he has been traveling a fair amount at this point. He's been to Antioch and various other places, Troas, and he is turning the world upside down. The witness of Jesus Christ is turning the world upside down. It definitely contradicts a lot of the societal and cultural norms in the Roman Empire and even in amongst the Jewish communities. Because Jesus, you know, my argument has been for a while, Jesus came to teach the heart of the Torah, the law, which is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus just simply did not care about a lot of the folderol that had grown up and gotten in the way of the heart of the law. Jesus didn't care about the Sabbath laws and the kosher laws and the ways in which the law was used to, you know, place people on the margins and outskirts. Jesus had no interest in that. And Jesus, when he was alive, he did turn a lot of cultural and religious understanding upside down. And Paul preaching similarly will do the same. And it's not just religious norms that they flip upside down, but also cultural, societal norms and political norms as well. And we'll get a little bit more into that when you take a look at 1 Thessalonians. So why don't we do that? Let's move to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. We begin with the salutation Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We always give thanks to God for all of you who mention you in our prayers, constantly remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, beloved by God, that he has chosen you, because our message of the gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of people we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for in spite of the persecution you received the word with joy, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place where your faith in God has become known, so that we have no need to speak about it. For the people of those regions report about us what kind of welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath that is coming. So Paul, as he regularly does in his epistles, he begins with a salutation, and then he begins with a judicious use of flattery. You'll find Paul in the beginning of most of his letters to churches saying nice things about that church, which makes sense. I mean, Paul is wanting to build them up and to build up their faith. And a lot of times Paul is also trying to get them to send money. The reason I touched on how Paul is turning the world upside down in the Acts reading is in particular because of towards the end of our reading from 1 Thessalonians, how you turn to God from idols. So my dad mentioned that Thessalonica was a fairly Roman city, and a Macedonian Achaia, despite being Greek, had a fairly heavy Roman presence in those areas. And archaeological reports tell us that Thessalonica was chock full of idols. And the idols would have been cultural and political and religious in nature. There would have been idols like household idols, personal, your own family's gods would have been a cultural element of both Roman and Greek culture. Religious, there would have been, temples and idols to the kind of the main Greek and Roman gods. And then those idols were also political because there is the Roman emperor cult. So every Roman citizen was essentially required to worship the previous Roman emperors as gods or demigods as demigods. So there were political, religious, and cultural reasons that the Thessalonica would have been chock full of idols. And Paul, of course, would have been arguing against idol worship, and he highlights this in his introduction in 1 Thessalonians, how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God, wait for his Son from heaven.
I could also note that 1 Thessalonians probably was written well before the book of Acts. In fact, it's could have been one of the very first books of the New Testament to be written. So Paul's perspective on it in that way, I think, is quite interesting. He, in chapter 2, he basically backs up what Acts has been saying, or you could wonder whether Acts was using 1 Thessalonians 2, because he talks about how they were mistreated at Philippi, because he was imprisoned in Philippi. They left Philippi and went to Thessalonica. So it shows that he actually had a very good view of, we'll find out later when he wrote Philippians, that he had a very good view of Philippi too, but he had a very good view of Thessalonica. And in his writing to them, in his greeting of them, he sounds a lot like Paul, because, you know, he says, we thank you for your work of faith, your labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So faith, hope, and love. You're going to hear about that again from Paul. And so he thinks this congregation, which is probably primarily Gentile, is very supportive and has brought the gospel into that northern part of Greece and down into Greece proper. I just think the two books together kind of reinforce each other in terms of what's going on with Paul.
Share my screen again, and you can see what the Acts chapter 9 or so onwards shows regarding what Paul was up to, right? We know that before the first council in Jerusalem, he had spent a fair amount of time here in Antioch. Can you see my cursor when I show?
No, where it is.
Yes, I can.
Okay.
There. Yeah.
So there, you've got, he's going to Antioch. This is his second missionary journey, Tarsus, and then there's more than one Antioch, which makes it confusing. and then he's, you know, they're warned not to go to into Asia. So they go directly from to Troas, and then they're in Philippi, and Paul spends his time in Greece here in Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth before making his way back to Jerusalem. You've got the second of Paul's missionary journeys. And those of you showing us or joining us later, you can just Google Paul's second missionary journey, and you can find a number of maps that show his route and show what he was up to.
So did this obviously had to go over years, because that's a huge distance to travel by foot, right?
Well, you know, Paul made some use of shipping. I mean, he did travel by boat. I don't know if it would have been years, but it wouldn't have been a quick, you know, it was a lot of walking and perhaps occasionally, you know, catching rides. And of course, it's also made complicated by the fact that Paul largely relied upon the charity of others for, like, where to stay, where to sleep. And
I think Cheryl's right in a sense. It did take time.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Yep.
We know it occurred like a late 40, early 50.
Generally, they would say that the Council of Jerusalem happened around 49 AD, which would have been 14, 15 years or thereabouts after Jesus' resurrection. So,
my map section says the second missionary journey was 49 to 52 Common Era. So 2-3 years for each one.
And Paul's going to be executed in 68.
Paul lived by the time schedule of those days, so he didn't have a clock to push. And they didn't have a lot of timetables for ships or anything else. So they did them as they did them. Reminds me, I was in Nigeria one time. I was taking a taxi from Newman up to Jos, where Marie and the kids were. And I went down at 3 o'clock to see when I could take the taxi. and they had people reserve the spots. And so when they filled up the taxi, then they would leave. So I left about 6 o'clock or 5:30. So, and I think that's kind of how it went. They left when they left, and they got there when they got there. So. We forget just how interesting and challenging. We always have trouble when we want to make long trips. We do all kinds of planning and all the rest. And we have a lot of things in our control. But in those days, they didn't have so much in their control.
You know, we discover that Paul and the church in Thessalonica are going to be persecuted, and people associated with Paul. I mean, Jason has to pay bail because just for hosting Paul in his journey. And the Mark text that goes with the Acts of Thessalonians is from Mark 13, and it talks about persecution. They will hand you over to councils. You'll be beaten, you know. Persecution is an expectation if you want to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. I think, you know, then there are certainly are places in the world today where Christians are persecuted. Now, I want to strongly say that you won't find those places in America. But there do exist those places where Christians are persecuted in the world.
India being one.
Yeah. China, of course, is another place where Christians are persecuted. And we should hold people persecuted for their faith beliefs in prayer, of course.
And my Bible mentions it has everyday life principles, and it says, when you suffer persecution, do so with courage and steadfast faith. So it notes that, you know, there is persecution even today for some people.
Yep. Well, and what Paul highlights in this introduction, this flattery paragraph, is that the Thessalonians as a church there have become kind of that light on a lampstand, that city on a hill, that example for the entire region of Macedonia and Achaia. And I think that challenges us today. And how do we, as a community of faith, how do we live in such a way that word about our community of faith spreads to other areas? I mean,
well, this text is an interesting text. I wonder what the pastor is going to preach on.
Yeah, I wonder too.
Tune in later.
At this point, I'm leaning towards, you know, what I kind of ended with there in terms of how do we live in such a way that our community of faith is an example to other people. But I don't know. I feel like for the last several weeks I've been preaching a lot on kind of, you know, what we can be doing in the midst of all of this and what we're called to do. And so I'm looking in this text for some pure gospel good news. And I think, if nothing else, I think I see good news certainly in the Holy Spirit providing Paul with direction and with the words. You know, there's a common, maybe cliched saying in the church circles, God does not call the equipped, God equips the called. And so we have been called, and that can be scary at times, you know, being called to be witnesses. But God doesn't just call us, God equips us too. And that's probably where I'm going to land on Sunday, is giving thanks to God for equipping us for the ministry to which we are called.
You were talking about Jason a bit ago, and it just occurred to me that he probably lost his bail because Paul took off the same night.
All right, well, I think we're about wrapped up on the text study portion, so I'm going to go ahead and end the recording, and we can visit about other things if we want, or just say goodbye. So thanks, everyone, for joining us at a later time, and may God bless you.